Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to take life, liberty, and happiness as the outline for our meditations this morning. And the declaration, of course, says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And so these three things are found in creation. And look and listen for these three things as I read about man's creation and original endowments. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. Listen for life, liberty, and happiness. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" Declaration of Independence is a wonderful document. It has some excellent aspirations. But there are some truths that it does not adequately recognize. And that is that the certain unalienable rights, which is in our language inalienable, that's an interesting transition in terms of vocabulary or forms of words, but synonymous terms, that these unalienable or inalienable rights, while they are native to man in his created state, are now alienated in his fallen state. And if you don't recognize the consequences of the fall on the civil rights of man and the capacities of government, you are constantly surprised in an unfavorable way. And so it's important for us to consider these things, to appreciate what God has given us in this country. But perhaps, I hope, to have some insight into some of the troubles that we have in our form of government and its exercise. And so we are considering certain alienated rights that have been alienated from man because of his fall into sin. Civil government has the common grace responsibility to maintain created rights, but it must do so with an understanding of the problem that it faces, that we are not in the state in which we were created. We are in a fallen condition, and that has significant consequences for citizens and for governments. So let's consider each of these in their turn. The first point is that life is found in Christ. This aspiration for life, liberty, and happiness cannot be rightly understood apart from Christ. There is no life apart from Christ. There is no liberty apart from Christ. There is no happiness apart from Christ. And so to set out the aspirations of a nation for life, liberty, and happiness without confessing Jesus Christ is futile. It's a good aspiration. It ought to have been. It ought to be. But because of the fall, there will be none of these things apart from Christ. And so as good as many as our fundamental documents are, apart from Christ, confessed by the people, if not by the documents, it is a fool's errand. It is in the end a vain pursuit, however noble and right it otherwise is. The Apostle John says in his Gospel verse, chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and life was the light of men. In him was life. Life is in Christ. If you aspire to it, that is where you must go. In chapter 5, verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. There is life in Christ. And that is where it must be found. And so he says of himself that he is the bread of life. He is the light of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Or putting those things together, the true way of life. Life is found in Christ. And the noble pursuit and the guarding of life can only be under the government of King Jesus. It is true, the Declaration of Independence rightly recognizes that life is given by our Creator. We are endowed with a right to life that every legitimate civil government must maintain. It is given by the Creator. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Life is the gift of God, and no man has the right to take it away unless it has been forfeited in justice. But before God and frustrating the maintenance of the given right, life has been forfeited by man. Chapter 2, verse 17, as we read, in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And when man ate of it, he died. He's cut off from his life, which is God, when he's driven out of the garden. And then in chapter 5 is the great list, and he died, and he died, and he died, which demonstrates that the life with which we have been endowed, we have as a race forfeited it. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12, by man came death, and so all died as all sinned. But this life is restored by Christ. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. That is the restoration of life in Christ. And so in John 17, 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. It is something that we had, but forfeited by sin, but is restored in Christ. We're dead in sin, but God raises us to life in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The only life that a sinner can have is life in Christ. the life that he has. And so you have the wonderful pictures, just for example, in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. That's what we are. We are dry bones scattered far and wide, but God in Christ brings us back together, puts us back together as individuals. And as Israel in captivity was a dead nation scattered, God brought them back together and made them a nation again. And so life for the individuals in Christ, but also life for nations is in Christ. And if and when our nation finds itself scattered to the four winds and as a nation dry bones, our hope is to look to Christ, to put us back together. And that is at least in some degree where we are now. But it is not hopeless if we will look to Christ to put us back together as individuals, marriages, families, and as a church, congregation, and as a nation. Civil governments have the duty, the authority, and the power from God to maintain the ruins of creational life and common grace. But citizenship and government apart from Christ is dead in sin and will kill in sin unjustly. So life is found in Christ and the pursuit of it is vain apart from Christ. Secondly, liberty is found in Christ. And this may not be as obvious in the creational account as certainly as life. But you have in Genesis 1:26 where God creates man in his own image and then gives them dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, the cattle of the earth. There is liberty, there is freedom, there is a lack of restraint in pursuing good. Liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. Liberty is the freedom to do good. And there is a great misunderstanding about that. There's also freedom evident, if you think about it, at the end of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, there's nothing more free than a 2-year-old boy with no clothes on running around the backyard sprinkler. That's freedom. He is unrestrained from all good. And the man and his wife were free to love each other. There was no restraint. There was not even the restraint of clothing. And in the secret garden of the marriage, that still obtains. But that was how we were created. We were free to love each other. And the nakedness was an evidence of that freedom, of that unrestraint, of that liberty and liberation. And so in by these evidences, both with respect to the good of creation and the good of marriage, man was created with liberty, with freedom to pursue and enjoy the good that God had given him. But again, it's forfeited because of sin. And so you see in chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Instead of liberty to give birth to children in peace and unmitigated joy, there is now pain. That liberty of childbirth is restrained as a consequence of sin. It is forfeited. In verse 21, first in verse 17, with Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife in counseling sin, curses the ground because of you, in toil you will eat of it. Instead of the freedom of sowing and reaping without pesticides and all kinds of other fights with the bugs and with the fungus, with the weeds, now you are restrained in that liberty. We don't have liberty in providing for ourselves as we had originally. And so childbirth is in bondage. Providing for ourselves, the fruit of the ground, is in bondage. And Jesus testifies to us in John chapter 8, verse 34, he who sins is the slave of sin. Every sin in the sinning is addictive, is an addiction. Once you go that way, Satan has his claws in you. And you're like the alcoholic who says, I can quit any time. What has been your experience in resisting temptation and repenting from sin? Have you found it easy? That liberty in doing what is right, that freedom in resisting what is wrong is gone because of sin. And we live in a world where we are constantly restrained from the good and compelled to the evil. We are slaves of sin to one degree or another. Not by our created nature, but by our fallen nature. And our the Declaration of Independence does not recognize that, at least not confessionally, at least not explicitly. It recognizes rightly our creational nature, but not our fallen nature. And the fallen nature must be dealt with if the creational rights can be properly maintained with any hope of success. Paul reflects on this bondage in Romans 8, verse 20. The creation, created in liberty, was subsequently subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. There was a purpose in that subjection. Namely, to bring men to repentance. There is not any confirmation of man's rebellion. There is futility imposed as a discipline in order to turn us back to God and seek the forgiveness that we need in order for the liberty to be restored. But Paul recognizes there are creational, there are unalienable rights in creation. But these rights have been subjected to futility. Life is futile. Liberty is futile. The pursuit of happiness is futile because of sin. And we must recognize the problem in order that we can seek the solution. And so the solution is in Christ. Christ restores our liberty. And so in the very same passage in John 8 where he says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, he says it just two verses later, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus gives liberty. The Creator created us with an inalienable right to liberty, but we forfeited it. And it is only Christ who can restore it. The government cannot restore your liberty. Because the government cannot forgive your sins. It can maintain and ought to and rightly maintains the ruins of creational liberty. But it is rendered futile in that pursuit ultimately as well, as heroically as government routinely endeavors to maintain it. In Romans 6, verse 17 and following, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient to the heart of that form of teaching to which you were created. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Our liberty in Christ consists of being liberated from sin and enslaved to righteousness. Our liberty is bondage to righteousness. It seems contradictory, but that's the true character of liberty. Is to be bound to what is good and to what is right. Just a little later in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, where in verse 20 he said the creation was subjected to futility, but subjected to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. This is liberty. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is Christian liberty, being freed by Christ from sin and its consequences, now, progressively, and at His coming, absolutely and perfectly. And so you have the wonderful pictures reminiscent intentionally of the Exodus in Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. From darkness to light. From Satan to Christ. From death to life. From slavery to liberty. From unhappiness to happiness. Christ is the one who has accomplished that and by the Spirit applies it to our experience. It was inalienable in creation, but forfeited by sin, and only in Christ is liberty restored to us. I initially thought that I would focus on this particular point today, but it ended up becoming a sidebar, but pay particular attention to it. In Galatians 5:13, Paul says this, "You were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Christ has liberated us from sin in order that we would be bound to one another. Just as Christ said, "I came not to be served, but to serve," Christ says to you, "I have liberated you not to serve yourself, but to serve each other." Try this for 1 week. At every single meal, say to yourself, "I am here to serve, not be served." I've done that for a number of weeks, and it is a constant rebuke. It is a constant rebuke. It is amazing how much we take the posture that I am here to be served. I am here for you to go do something for me. That's the flesh. That's the natural disposition. And unfortunately, that is the character of our country and of Western civilization, that we think that we have liberty to do what we want. We think that what it means to be free is that I can do what I want for myself and get other people to do what I want for me. That's not what it is, according to Christ. Christ has set us free not to serve ourselves. Christ has set us free from self-indulgence in order to give ourselves in service to others. It's often said, but so seldom done, don't ask what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Don't ask what your wife can do for you. Ask what you can do for your wife. Don't ask what your kids can do for you. Ask what you can do for your kids. Don't ask what your neighbor can do for you. Ask what you can do for your neighbor. What are you here for? Why did Christ set you free from your sins? Not so that you could do whatever you want, but so that you can do what pleases Him and is good for your neighbor. You are set free so that you can love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And again, we often forget what's in between. We take the commandment as if it read, "You shall love yourself." That's not what it says. There's a whole lot in between. It isn't love yourself. It's love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Yourself is the last thing. There is legitimate self-concern. There's no outlawing of that. But a lot of other things come first before you can rightly have a legitimate self-regard. I've listed a whole bunch of references in 1 Corinthians because the Corinthians made the great error that God had set them free and endowed them with all these gifts so they could go enjoy themselves. And they're at each other's throat because they are using their liberty for selfish purposes. And it is destroying their society as a church in Corinth. And it is destroying American society and Western civilization because people are abusing their liberties for selfish ends. The thing that characterized early America as to Tocqueville came and saw it were voluntary societies. People enjoyed their liberties by gathering together to serve their communities in various ways. And I heard an impressive older gentleman at a picnic yesterday, July 4th picnic. And he has been involved in various service organizations in the city, and they are all falling apart. No one takes the time to give of their time and efforts for the benefit of their community. Everybody's doing their own things for their own sakes, for their own enjoyment, and for their own prosperity. No one serves anyone anymore. Now, that's an obvious overstatement, but it seems to be accurate as a general trend. Liberty, as the Bible speaks of it, and as the Declaration of Independence understood it, was freedom from government oppression in order to serve not the government and not yourself, but one another. You are free to serve. And service is the only legitimate use of the freedom that Christ has given you. Civil governments have the duty, authority, and power from God to maintain the ruins of creational life and common grace. But citizenship and government, apart from Christ, is dead. Sorry, that was the last one. Civil governments have the duty, authority, and power from God to maintain the ruins of creational liberty. But citizenship and government, apart from Christ, is enslaved and will enslave. Government that governs best governs least. That's liberty. But apart from Christ, it cannot do that. Lastly, the pursuit of happiness. Now here, there's a bit of a historical challenge or difficulty because the pursuit of happiness is misunderstood. Everything is understood in its context. And the context of the pursuit of happiness in the 18th century, as opposed to the 21st century, is radically different. When we think of happiness, we think of a clown's face bouncing around to calliope music in the back. Everybody's, don't worry, be happy, you know, bouncing around. That's not happiness as it was defined in the Declaration of Independence. Happiness is not giddiness and kind of being on a sugar high or some other substance abuse. It isn't just indulging yourself in one thing or another. Happiness is the enjoyment of an objective good. It is defined not by yourself, but by absolutes. Not good in your own opinion merely, doing what's right in your own sight, but good in the sight of all men, Romans 12, and ultimately, of course, in the sight of God. And so you have this statement from 1883, an Associate Justice's opinion about what it means, the pursuit of happiness. It does not mean doing whatever you want. It doesn't mean doing whatever makes you happy. Listen to an historical definition. This is an introduction. Earlier judicial opinion in Butchers Union Company versus Crescent City Company, 1883, had, however, considered Jefferson's phrase in the Declaration of Independence to refer to one's economic vocation of choice rather than the more ephemeral search for emotional fulfillment. Objective versus subject, in other words. Even though one may be predicated on the other. U.S. Supreme Court Associate Justice Stephen Johnson Field, in his concurring opinion to Associate Justice Samuel Freeman Miller's opinion, wrote, quote, "Among these inalienable rights, as proclaimed in that great document, is the right of men to pursue their happiness, by which is meant the right to pursue any lawful business or vocation, in any manner not inconsistent with the equal rights of others, which may increase their prosperity or develop their faculties so as to give them their highest enjoyment." The pursuit of happiness is the freedom to enjoy the fruit of your labors. It is not the freedom to do whatever makes you happy. It is not, as originally written and understood, subjective enjoyment. Merely by your own determination, but is the enjoyment of an objective good. How does this show up in the scriptures? You have things like 1 Kings 4:25. In Solomon's reign, Judah and Israel lived in safety. And the word safety, if you look in the reference that's cited on the bottom of the outline, the word safety often comes up in documents that were preliminary to the Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson didn't just pull this stuff out of thin air. There have been documents in various other places that he was familiar with and that he drew on very substantially. I don't think you can call it plagiarism, but you can call it, perhaps charitably, good research. And the word safety is very common in those documents. And so it's coordinated with these ideas. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, even from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Good government enabled people to enjoy the fruit of their labor. Not do whatever they wanted to make themselves happy, but the lawful enjoyment of an objective good, to plant vines and enjoy their fruit, to plant fig trees and enjoy their fruit. That is the pursuit of happiness. The right and the liberty to work and to enjoy the fruit of your labors. Psalm 128 is almost a definition of this and a wonderful picture. Psalm 128 verse 2, "When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you." That's happiness. That happiness is biblically understood and it seems as understood by the writers of the Declaration of Independence. Happiness is the freedom to work and enjoy the fruit of your labors. And so the limitation of taxation is a simple consequence of the pursuit of happiness. You don't plant a fig tree and the government comes and takes 80% of your figs. You plant a fig tree and you eat from your figs. Or you share them with your neighbor. Or you sell them to buy something else. That's the pursuit of happiness. It's an objective good that you enjoy. Not just some ephemeral thing that makes you giddy. Ecclesiastes 5 also speaks of these things. End of Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting. "To eat and drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. An inalienable right. Forfeited before God, maintained by God's grace and common grace. Continuing, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he also has empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." God has given to men the right to work and enjoy the fruit of the labor. It's been largely forfeited. We'll get to that in a minute. But it is a creational right that has been given. "He will not offer consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart, with the happiness of his pursuits." This is something that is given by the Creator, as we saw in Genesis 2. God creates man and makes a garden for him, puts him in the garden to cultivate it, and to pursue happiness, to pursue the happiness that God has made for him, to create an objective good in his planting and harvesting, and to enjoy that objective good. Also, you have marriage in verses 18 and following. God gave him a wife, and the husband and wife enjoy each other as an objective good. That is the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of one's labor, the pursuit of one's marriage, the pursuit of one's family. And that, again, is pictured ideally in Psalm 128. But this has been forfeited by man once again. Happiness of childbirth is made unhappy. The happiness of cultivation is made unhappy. In verse 21, the happiness and liberty and freedom of marriage even is restrained by clothing. And in verse 24, most especially, the happiness and freedom of the enjoyment of the objective good of God Himself is restrained by the separation of being put out of the garden. This is the great futility where happiness has been made futile. The creation and the enjoyment of the happiness of it was subjected to futility. And Ecclesiastes is a rather lengthy meditation on that futility. But all these things, again, have been restored in Christ. In Romans 8:19, "The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." In verse 23, "Not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body." We have in Christ the substantial restoration of the pursuit of happiness. And yet even that is just the beginning and not yet complete until He returns. So you also have in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and following, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That is happiness. That is the enjoyment of the objective good that Christ has won for us. Colossians 1:13, out of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, Christ has restored to us the pursuit of happiness. And it seems that this is a wonderful way to understand the Ten Commandments. The preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They have life in God's redemption. They have liberty in God's redemption. And now, how do they have the pursuit of happiness? The Ten Commandments. That's what the Ten Commandments are. The Ten Commandments, God says to us, I have saved you. Now, this is how you pursue happiness. You will be happy and blessed if you have no other gods, if you make no idols, if you don't take my name in, if you keep the Lord's Day, if you honor your parents, if you do not commit murder, adultery, stealing, lying, or covetousness. That is the pursuit of happiness. And apart from those things, whatever you pursue will not, in the end, be happy. Another wonderful picture of the pursuit of happiness is in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul gives up every other pursuit. And he says in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. Now, this is pursuit. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Our pursuit of happiness, forfeited by sin, restored by Christ, constitutes our pursuit of happiness is a pursuit of Christ. Christ is our happiness. He is our life. He is our liberty. And He is our happiness. And the pursuit of anything or anyone else other than Christ is an unhappy, futile, and vain pursuit. So he says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, which is a nice translation for the nasty word that he used, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The pursuit of happiness, which is grounded in righteousness, there is no happiness without righteousness, and that righteousness is found only in Christ because of sin. Civil governments have the duty, authority, and power from God to maintain the ruins of creational rights to secure objective good and its enjoyment. But citizenship and government, apart from Christ, is unhappy and will make unhappy. They will not pursue happiness and will not allow the pursuit of happiness. The end of it all, then, is don't look to your government for life. Don't look to your government for liberty. Don't look to your government for happiness, because these things are only found in Christ. Jesus says to you this morning, all government, power, and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Come to me and I will give you life, liberty, and happiness. I will give you life in my resurrection, liberty from sin in my sacrificial death, and happiness in my righteousness. We were indeed endowed with these things by our Creator, but we forfeited them by our first father, and we are restored to them and will be perfected in them only by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the objective good that He is that we enjoy by grace. It is the happiness that He is that we pursue through faith. Look to Jesus for life, liberty, and happiness, because only He has these things, and you can enjoy them only in Him. If you desire to come to Jesus for these things for the first time, see me immediately after worship so you can begin to prepare for your baptism. If you desire to come to Jesus again for these things, come to Him through His sacrament in just a moment. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your gracious providence in giving us a government that recognizes the character and rights of man as originally created. And yet, Lord, it does seem that our government, in a seemingly naive pursuit, or perhaps a willful ignorance and denial of the fall of man, seeks these things by its own strength, according to its own will, and for its own glory. And so, Lord, is greatly frustrated and subjected to futility. And so, Lord, in our lives and relationships, we pray that we as citizens, leavening our government, that you would restore us to these things substantially through Jesus Christ. And then in our confession of Him and our submission to Him, we would truly begin and increasingly to enjoy His life, His liberty, and His happiness. And Lord, as we now respond to Your Word by seeking Your faith through the means that You've appointed, we come to You and ask that You would grant us these things in truth as we seek You through the sacrament. Please bless us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.